Back in April of 1991, Sergei Krikalev was one of the most famous men in his country. He was going off into orbit again to go up to the Russian space station, and as he went, he was a man about whom certain things were true. He was already one of the most famous men in his nation. He was a veteran cosmonaut who'd spent more time in space than anybody else in human history. He was a native of Leningrad, a citizen of the Union of Socialist Soviet Republics, a Communist Party member, a proud follower of Mikhail Gorbachev, and he was earning the princely sum of 500 rubles a month, which put him within the elite of Soviet society. But while he was in orbit, some rather interesting things happened. First was his nation disappeared. Second was the ground control system that could get him back from the space shuttle system also disappeared. Nobody had any control over that. There was all kinds of things going on. And so he was going around the Earth, and he went around for 4 months, and 5 months, and 6 months, and 7 months, with no one to get him back down. Now, whatever your problems are this morning, just put yourself in his situation. And it was not until the 10th month some volunteers went in to the ground control system, did whatever was required to retrieve him some space, and Sergei Krikalev returned to Earth. It was a rather strange new world to which to return. The USSR had gone, and now he was a citizen of the Republic of Russia. His hometown had been renamed. It was no longer Leningrad. It was now once again St. Petersburg. He, as a loyalist of Mikhail Gorbachev, found that Gorbachev had gone, and Yeltsin was now the leader of his nation. And the 500 rubles a month that seemed so princely a sum when he left 10 months earlier was now, because of inflation, almost enough to buy one hamburger at the Moscow McDonald's. It must have been an amazing thing to come back and wonder, in 10 months, how can the world change this fast? Yet I'm reminded at different times in my life of Sergei Krikalev, and I think I can identify with him almost. We were on vacation, and as we were traveling in different places, of course, we were in motels, and most of the motels had cable television. Now, we don't have cable television, but so we sat down, and inevitably you begin to think, well, there's a lot more choices, there must be a lot more to watch. And over, we ended up watching Nick at Night. Dick Van Dyke and Mary Tyler Moore and Bob Newhart. And as I think about that world, which is a world I know and I remember, I mean, I remember the first time around, and I watched the previews for what's coming on Fox and CBS and ABC and NBC this coming September, I think this is a different world. It used to be that there was a question, and I don't want to live in nostalgia. Nostalgia doesn't help you with very much. But the question used to be, will somebody do the right thing? And often they didn't, but at least there was a consensus about what the right thing was in some way. Whether a person would do it or not became the stuff of which television, movies, and books live. Now the question comes to be far more, is there a right thing to do? Can we tell people the difference between right and wrong? For example, last week, Parade magazine, which comes with the Redlands Facts, had a question in it, should schools teach right or wrong? And they quoted a young man from Cupertino, California, a 20-year-old, and his answer was, absolutely not. As a future teacher, I say the purpose of a teacher is to teach, not preach. When you start telling a student that he or she should or shouldn't do something simply because it's right or wrong, seems to be a fairly good reason, but you are preaching values that have virtually no basis except someone is, or a group of people has agreed they're right or wrong, and preaching has no place in schools. When I face a situation where one would traditionally teach or preach a moral value to a student, I'm going to teach my students the results and consequences of their actions and let them decide for themselves how they want to behave. Sure, I'd take a stand on certain issues. I'd say, don't hit, don't steal, don't cheat. But I'd stress, for example, why I don't want them to cheat, that it's not fair to others, that you don't really learn. As I read that, I reacted in a couple of ways. Bruce is not a very clear thinker. And I'm willing to predict Bruce is going to get eaten alive in the classroom. I mean, I think he ought to be sentenced to junior high school in certain of our schools. forms, which is not like being involved in teaching in the Learning Center at Trinity Church. But he represents a kind of idea that there is no fixed standard, there's no fixed values, there are no absolutes. That issues of right and wrong at best are personal, although creeping into everything he said were absolutes and values and attitudes that dominated everything that he was about. Now this morning we want to think about relativism. We thought last week about its almost opposite, legalism. The idea that there's a merit system by which we stand toward God, there's a list of man-made rights and wrongs that if we follow, we earn favor before God. It's a very different issue than obedience to the Word of God and obedience to the direction of God and personal discipline in our lives. But we want to enter in to the other side of the debate and think about what's far more common out there in our culture, about living in a world in which people are afraid to say there's right or wrong, and where it seems almost appropriate to say, I'm not going to teach my students right or wrong. That's preaching, not teaching. Now, to think about it, I want to have a fixed point of reference, and I'd like you to take God's Word and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. What I want to do is think a little bit about relativism, and then because we're thinking about wise walking, we want to try and anchor ourselves in something that's stable and certain and permanent. So let's read these verses in Isaiah chapter 6. It is one of the great affirmations in Scripture about the nature and character of God. We read, in the year that King Uzziah died, is the year 739 B.C., and there's all kinds of things that are important about it. We'll reflect on that later. That is not just a passing comment. I saw the Lord on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, and that's a reference to angelic beings, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe is me, I cried. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar, the place of sacrifice is the symbolism. With it he touched my mouth and said, See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. A man named Walter Truett Anderson has written a book that really amounts to a celebration of what he says is a new way of thinking that is as changing to the world as anything in history. It began really in the 70s or perhaps in the 80s. And he's entitled his book, Reality Isn't What It Used to Be. And then there's a kind of long subtitle to it. But it's a book that contrasts what he calls two kinds of people, objectivists and constructivists. Objectivists are the way people used to think and the way they used to look at the world. Objectivists believe that truth was objective, that it can be known, that it is kind of out there and we can get our minds around it and our hands around it and we can say what truth is. But he said the tidal wave of our time is brought into being what he calls constructivists. And constructivists are people who in effect realize we can't know objective reality and the only reality that exists is reality we make up. That we have a construction. It may be a socially determined construction. It may be a personally puts construction, but it is a construction of our own making. To put it in terms that people like Anderson said, we have stories, but there's no story. There's narratives, there's individual ideas of how things are and individual accounts of life, but there's no meta-narrative. There's no overarching story that ties it all in together. What that's saying is that we live in a relativistic world in which the only reality that anyone can claim to know anything about is what we ourselves bring to the table. Now, relativism as a term in and of itself is simply a statement that there's absolutes on one side, absolutes of fact, absolutes of moral belief, absolutes of understanding, and the relativists say, no, for whatever reason, there are no universal, overarching, objective truths that apply in any and every situation. Some are relativists and say they don't exist. I mean, we live in a world without meaning. We live in a world in which chance rules. And the existentialist movement embodied that to say, in effect, that we are the products of chance, the universe is the product of chance. How can we say there's anything absolute and fixed in a world that in itself is not fixed? Others of a little bit different ilk say there may be objective truth out there, and there may be objective reality, but we, because of our language and because of our minds, have no way to reach it. Our mind is limited. And let me illustrate this in a different way. Walter Anderson talks about three umpires, and they're sitting down together after a baseball game, and they're talking about their philosophy, and one of the umpires turns to the others and says, there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way they are. And the other umpire says, there's balls and there's strikes, but I call them the way I see them. And the third umpire said, there's balls and there's strikes, but they ain't nothing till I call them. Now, behind that story are three different ideas about truth and about reality. The first umpire is a person who believes there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way they are. There's an objective reality. There's a strike zone that's defined. And my job is to determine the relation of something to reality. But there's a strike zone out there. And the second one says, and that one represents kind of the traditional understanding of objective reality. Second man comes along and he represents kind of the modern view of reality that says, but in every judgment there's a subjective element. There are some things that we can know for sure. We may be able to know that there's 90 feet between bases and 60 feet 6 inches between home plate and the mound. But balls and strikes, that's an area of subjective judgment. And the modern world has said there are things the mind can know. There are rational judgments that are possible for us to make. There are truths of reason, there are truths of facts, there are truths of science. But when you're talking about ethics and when you're talking about morals, those are not truths that the mind can establish, that the mind can know. And so while we can talk about absolute truth, there are whole areas of our world in which we cannot know truth in a rational way. Now that issue that came out of all kinds of things in Western history has dominated Western thought, and modern thought has been based on a rationalistic, reasonable world, but a recognition, or in terms of this perspective, that when we come to ethics, when we come to religion, when we come to morality, we are talking about value judgments, not truth judgments. But more recent times, and it's come on like a tidal wave, we live in a world now that's being called a postmodern world. The man who says there's balls and strikes, but they ain't nothing till I call them. That there is no strike zone out there, that I see reality and I define it by the way I see it. That I'm in charge of the reality I see, and there are no true truths. There are only my stories. There is only what I bring to this particular situation. There is no absolute truth. As a matter of fact, postmodernism, which has swept through much of the university community in the last number of years, has said, and this comes in all different forms, all claims to truth are power plays. So anybody claims that they have a view of truth, that's a power play. It might be by dead white European males, and that's why there's such an attack on the history of Western civilization, that those are not simply facts of history, those are power plays. And they may be that all claims to reality are false, and all that we can have is value judgments and community standards and community beliefs. Walter Truett Anderson says, once we let go of absolutes, no one gets to have a position that is anything more than a position. No one gets to speak for God. Nobody gets to speak for American values. Nobody gets to speak for nature. And so in the world of American, or in the world of postmodernism, All we have is style, and we ultimately have no substance. That's why MTV has been called the ultimate postmodern view of life, that you have style but no substance. Now, what I want you to see is not here and get engaged in the current discussion that's going on, but is the recognition that a view that there are no fixed moral beliefs has become the kind of pervasive view of our culture. And not only our culture, but European culture and Western culture in general. I also want to suggest to you that while the claim is that we've been set free from these stories that have been passed down, that the freedom of relativism is in fact bondage. Alan Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, begins with this statement, which has now become famous. There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. George Barna, in a poll taken in 1991 of the American people, observed that 66% of the American people observed that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Among those who are 18 to 25, 72%, virtually three-quarters of our population, say there is no such thing as absolute truth. Strikingly, he discovered, 53% of those who call themselves evangelical Christians say there is no such thing as evangelical truth. At the same time, 88% of evangelical Christians say the Bible is the written word of God and is totally accurate in all that it teaches. Now, how do you say at the same time there's no absolute truth and the Bible is the written word of God and totally accurate in all it teaches? And yet some of us find ourselves, and the reason I quote that is not to bore you with Barna's statistics, but to tell us that even those of us who claim to be Christ followers can be seduced into the spirit of the age that says, in effect, well, if that seems good to you, that's fine. And because tolerance, and we'll look more at that next week, has become the supreme virtue of our time, and the idea of an exclusive claim to absolute truth has become the supreme sin of our time, it's easy to get trapped into that kind of idea. And Ted Turner made the observation, people of this age shouldn't be told to do anything. And that becomes a kind of cultural value. Relativism is pervasive. And it's pervasive in my own life as I begin to recognize there are permissions I give myself which in effect say, well, God doesn't sweat the small stuff. Small stuff being defined as what I choose to do at this particular point in time. One of the things I think we have to add on to that is relativism is not only pervasive, but relativism is self-defeating. I don't want to get into a heavy philosophical discussion, and there's others who are better posed to say that, but finally, the statement that says there are absolutely no absolutes is contradicted by its own affirmation. Because if there's absolutely no absolutes, there's an absolute affirmation you make about that. And continually people who are relativistic steal values. We've seen it going on this week. I don't mean to say that the values they impose are not entirely right, but as we learn about the racism that's behind the Furman tapes, there's all kinds of statements about moral indignation and outrage that someone would speak that way, coming from the very people who claim there is no absolute set of values. But you cannot use a standard to criticize what you don't like in others if you say there's no standards to criticize. And as we read every day, we begin to realize people cannot live on the basis of relativism. I was reading this week about a fascinating building that was built at the cost of $43 million on the Ohio State University campus. It is the Wexner Center for Visual Arts. It opened back in 1989, and Newsweek described it as America's first deconstructionist building. It has no clear pattern to it. The outside is meant to look unfinished. And when you go inside, nothing, you can continually get lost because nothing seems to lead anywhere. The walls aren't square. There are beams that come down from the ceiling and stop 10 feet from the floor. There are stairways that go nowhere. The walls are start at the floor and go to chest level, just so they're useless in terms of seeing anything out unless you're crawling on your hands and feet. The windows are oddly shaped. pardon me, the walls are oddly shaped, so much so that they're not sure how they can hang paintings on it. And of course, this is a building for the visual arts designed to show that. And the striking thing to me is the architect is a man named Peter Eisenman. Peter Eisenman, Newsweek makes the observation, or Time, I think it was, that he has designed, before this building, had designed four houses in 20 years. But he has written innumerable essays talking about his theories and his ideas. And his houses are interesting because they have stairways, again, that start at the ceiling and come halfway down the wall. They have posts that are right in the middle of a bedroom, so there's no way you can put a bed in that particular room. And he said, and I quote, "I wouldn't like to live in one of my own houses." But he says, "Life and art are two different things." And that's precisely the point. Deconstructionism may make a really interesting and fascinating building to visit, but nobody can live there. And the second thing that's true is, I know absolutely beyond fact that the man who built that building in which the rooms don't fit together made sure that a foundation was put in that met all of the rules and all of the principles of hardcore reality. Because if you don't put the foundation in, that building's going to fall apart. He had to steal the absolute of the principles of a foundation to build the irrational on top of it. Relativism always is self-defeating. It leads to a world of despair and confusion. Ravi Zacharias tells of a debate between two philosophers, Bertrand Russell, who's well known, and Frederick Copplestone, who isn't. And let me just read it. Copplestone said, "Mr. Russell, you believe in good and bad, don't you?" Russell answered, "Yes, I do." And I remember back in my college days, he was the great universal leader of the campaign for nuclear disarmament. "How do you differentiate between them?" challenged Copplestone. Russell shrugged his shoulders, as he was wont to do in philosophical dead ends for him, and said, "The same way I differentiate between yellow and blue." "But, Mr. Russell, you differentiate between yellow and blue by seeing, don't you? How do you differentiate between good and bad?" Russell, with all of his genius still within reach, gave the most vapid answer he could have given. "On the basis of feeling, what else?" And then Zacharias says, "I must confess Mr. Copplestone was a kinder gentleman than many others. The appropriate logical kill for the moment would have been, Mr. Russell, in some cultures they love their neighbors, in other cultures they eat them, both on the basis of feeling. Do you have any preference?" Relativism is pervasive. Relativism is self-defeating. You can't live in it. And nobody is a consistent relativist. Most of all, relativism ignores the reality, not simply that there is a God, but the God who is there has spoken. God has revealed himself. God has communicated himself. And I want to look with you quickly at Isaiah chapter 6. I just want to notice three things about it. I don't want to belabor it. I do want you to notice three things that this passage tells us. We live in a relativistic world. Here's Isaiah living in a world, and all of a sudden King Uzziah has died. King Uzziah's death marks the time of natural confusion and disconcertment. Uzziah had been on the throne for 52 years. He had been one of the great kings in the history of the nation. Things had been set and established, and all of a sudden the king who defined, as it were, human reality and human government in the nation is gone, and he's gone in the most tragic of ways. He died a leper. He died a leper because in his pride he had said, in effect, "I can set my own rules." And he'd gone into the temple, he'd usurped what God had said was something to be done only by a priest, and God had struck him dead. And Uzziah had learned that there is a God with whom we deal and we cannot play with him. And now Uzziah is dead, and Isaiah is filled with this question. The question of, where do we go from here? The man from whom we've gotten direction is gone, and the man from whom we got direction went up a dead end and ended dead, under the hand of judgment by God. And in that context, God gave him, first of all, a vision of himself. Reality isn't what it used to be, according to Walter Truett Anderson, but according to Scripture, God is who he always has been. He is eternal and unchanging. And you'll notice the passage begins by affirming in these first three verses something about the nature and character of God. He is sovereign. "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted." that God reigns and God rules, and whatever happens on earth doesn't threaten the throne of God. He is a God who is sovereign. He is a God who is awesome. The purest of angelic beings, their very name, Seraph, means burning ones, implying they are holy beyond all other creatures that exist. But in the presence of God themselves, they cover their eyes and they cover their feet. There's a sense that they are in the presence of a God who is awesome in His greatness and His majesty. And they cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." He is not only sovereign, He reigns. He is not only awesome, He overwhelms. He is holy. To say He is holy means that He is set apart. He is set apart in His position. He is unrivaled, unquestioned, Lord and God. He reigns throughout the universe. In all of creation, there is not one microbe. There is not one particle over which He does not say, "Mine," and rule. He is set apart in His position. He is set apart in His person. He is set apart so that He is always beyond us. We will never understand Him. We will never comprehend Him. Oh, He can reveal things about Him, but He is so majestic in comparison to us. He is mysterious, and the only way we can know about Him with truth is if He reveals Himself. And He's set apart in His purity. He is without blemish. He is without sin. He is without any violation of His own character. He is absolutely pure. He is holy. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. He sets the terms. He is the standard. He tells the story. And one of our great needs, as we live in a relativistic world, one of our needs when we're seduced by watching television is to get a vision that comes into the presence of God and to see reality as it is. And you will not see reality by listening to the world that lives in confusion, but only by coming in touch with the reality of who God is in His majestic, sovereign, awesome holiness. And one of our great needs as we get seduced into listening to the world around us is to understand who God is. Because what enters into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Second thing we need is not only a vision of the character of God, but we need a strong and lively sense of the conviction of our own sinfulness. Isaiah was a good man. Isaiah was a holy man. Isaiah was a righteous man. But in the presence of God, when he saw reality as it was, all of a sudden, this man who may well have been the most righteous man of his times stands before God and says, "I'm done. I'm finished. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." This is a man who's going to become a prophet for God, a spokesman for God. His lips were the very most highly developed part of him. He was a man whose lips were going to speak God's word. He was a man whose lips were going to be used for God's glory. But even this man, seeing who God is, has a sense of his own sinfulness and his own brokenness. And one of my great needs is to come to undenial about myself. A sense of understanding of being undeceived about my character. Oh, woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean. What would you feel? Would it be unclean lips? Lord, there's so much garbage in my mouth. Lord, I'm a man of unclean eyes. I've been filling my eyes with garbage, ruined. But I see you and I see, Lord, I'm a man of unclean hands. The stuff I've got on them because of what I've been engaged in. Lord, I'm a man of unclean genital organs because of the behavior I've been involved in. I'm a man of unclean heart because of the things I've been valued. I'm a person of If you really saw God this morning, What would God show you? And you'd have to say, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean. Because that's the God with whom we have to do. No matter how we might want to redefine sin, God stands there unchanged and unchanging on the throne, holy, 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 and the earth is full of His glory. And I must deal with that God. We need a vision of God's unchanging reality. We need a sense of our own sinfulness. We need a reception of God's forgiveness, because the wonderful thing that happens is all Isaiah needs to do and says, Lord, I got unclean lips. And he confesses who God is and confesses who he is. And immediately God sends an angel that takes something from the place of sacrifice, applies it to the place of need, and says, Isaiah, your guilt's dealt with. Your sin's gone. You're okay before me. Because the wonderful thing is that sin is not something that God dismisses. It's something that he pays for. It's something he forgives. He doesn't relativize sin and define it away as our modern world does. He himself, in the New Testament says, becomes the sacrifice for our sins, and he pays for it, and he takes, as it were, the coal, not from the altar, but he takes coal from the cross of Calvary, and he comes to us and says, Isaiah, I died for that. And Isaiah will later write, all we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It wasn't the altar in heaven. It was the cross of Christ that dealt with Isaiah's sin and deals with my sin. And there are some of us this morning who've never come to realize we deal with a holy God, and in the presence of a holy God, we're sinful people. And just, Lord, help. Help. Jesus, help! And on the basis of Calvary, Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's some of us who've never come and found forgiveness and eternal life and salvation. And God's promise is, to as many as received Him, to them He gives that right. And there's some of us who, if we sit here and we get even one glimpse of the holiness of God this morning, need to say, Lord, I've been playing with sin. I've been relativizing. I've been seduced into it. I've been excusing it in my marriage. I've been excusing it in my business. I've been excusing it in my heart. I've been excusing it in my personal relationships. Lord, I'm undone. I'm a person of unclean. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The answer to relativism isn't simply to talk about absolutes, it's to meet God. And in the presence of God, to come to not only know what the standard is, but what the provision is. And we'll never deal with sin cheaply in our lives if we really meet God and find Jesus Christ and realize what it paid. He paid for us to come to the table. Would you bow with me? We're going to sing the words that the angels sing. And I'd like you, as we sing them together, they're on the bottom of your sermon outline, but it's just, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I want you just to imagine that you're in the throne room seeing with Isaiah what he saw. And we want to sing it reverently. We want to sing, filling our hearts with a sense of him. And then, having sung that through, we're going to sing, and the words will be on the screen behind me as we sing, Purify My Heart, O God. Father, as we close this morning, in the quietness of this moment, we ask not that you would meet with other people, but that you'd meet with us, with me. May we just for a minute have Isaiah's experience and see the Lord high and lifted up.